Okay, I'm Ken Basinger. I'm a consultant pharmacist. Yes, I used to dispense at one time. I don't dispense behind the counter anymore. I work in long-term care. Someone asked me about that. So geriatrics is my area. So I enjoy opportunities to speak, and especially when it comes to drugs. Pharmacists are kind of geeky people, and I'm included in that. We love to talk about all these interactions and things. Before we get started, I want to give a shout out to Keith Palmer, who asked me to do this several years ago and had formatted a lot of the material that you're going to see today. And I got the privilege of adding some sections on the medicines that I thought would be important to you. I also want to tell you I'm going to be quoting from a lot of books today. I want to get that out of the way up front so you'll know. Blame It on the Brain, a book by Ed Welch, excellent book on psychosomatics, which we're going to go through, and this helps you understand the relationship between body and soul. It's a very good book. You'll see that here a lot. And then, Will Medicine Stop the Pain? That's written by Elise Fitzpatrick and Laura Hendrickson. I've always thought if I was ever going to write a book, I would include so many things, but they wrote it. Everything that I thought, gee, I wish I could tell people, it's already in this book. This is an excellent resource for medications. It's written from the standpoint of women to women, but let me tell you, this is an excellent resource just on medication use. And Dr. Charles Hodge, which I like to listen to frequently, wrote Good Mood, Bad Mood, and it's his effort to kind of go into the bipolar phenomenon of what happens in that diagnosis and why it is that we're expanding so much, or we're diagnosing everyone with bipolar. And it ended up taking him to a discussion on depression and how we treat depression. So you'll see that book quoted a lot as well. Okay, now, are medicines good things? Okay, are medicines good? I want to tell you up front that I am thankful for good medicine, and you should be too. Now, I have a fear. I'm going to tell you my fear already that you guys are going to be listening to me today, and you're going to get the impression, because I have negative things to say about medicine in some cases, that I don't like medicine, okay? So my fear is, after this is over, I'm going to step outside and get hit by a car. The ambulance is going to come up, and I'm going to be writhing in pain, and one of you who wasn't listening is going to go and tell him he doesn't want any medicine. You weren't listening. Let those good people do with me what they think they need to do, because I am thankful for good medicine. But here's the other issue. I call it, we have a medication nation because we use a lot of medication. Prescription spending has really doubled even since 2008. Now we're up to $457 billion, Health and Human Services, on drug spending. So it is not getting smaller. It's getting much, much larger. Now, what could be the highest categories of medications, you might think? And I just recently checked this data out, which really holds true. For 2012, children, number one, asthma medication. Any of you have children with asthma, you know that's very, very expensive medicine now. Adolescents, this might surprise you. Adolescents age 12 to 19, the CNS stimulants. These are drugs for ADHD, ADHD or hyperactivity. We dispense a lot of medications to these kids. Nearly doubled from 2008 to 2012. Again, the diagnosis of that is still expanding and growing. Now, what about age 20 to 59? Does this surprise you? Antidepressant medication. Really, number one spender in that age group. And you can imagine a lot of these are generic, so the prices come down somewhat, but it's still number one because people feel depressed and we use medications. Now, when you get older, we're more concerned about your cholesterol, okay? When you get a little bit older, we want to address that. Some reasons why I think we overuse medications. One is our view of pain, and that the idea that pain is bad. Well, not really, right? God gave us the ability to feel pain for a good reason, and we treat that too quickly. I'm a pharmacist. You guys are adults, so I can say that if you're a little loose in the bowels, okay? If you're like a lot of us, we run to the cabinet to get something to stop it. And we don't stop and think, well, wait a second, maybe the body's doing something. I'm feeling uncomfortable for a good reason, okay? It's trying to purge myself. Well, those things we have to remember. And today we really preach to everyone that you want to avoid pain at all costs. and pain has a benefit. God has placed it there, both physical pain and emotional pain. Marketing, oh my goodness, marketing. Drug-to-consumer advertising is big. I don't know if you guys are old enough. I remember growing up, we had this commercial of Pepto-Bismol. Remember this? And this guy's stomach would go 10 times larger than, you know, he'd take his Pepto-Bismol and his stomach would shrink back up. And I think everyone probably has Pepto-Bismol in their house because of that commercial. So a lot of marketing. And then the short-term, long-term issue. You know, we have a short-term problem. We medicate it, and you never come off of it. Now listen, I work in geriatrics and long-term care. People come in with a lifetime accumulation of medications. I could tell you stories about the number of medicines, sometimes over 35, routine medicines they've accumulated, and I spend my time trying to weed through, okay, what is no longer needed, what can we try to get off? It becomes very complicated. Okay, so we don't do a good job of taking them off. Psychotropic drugs of that category is very popular. Psych drugs are the most prescribed in the world. In 2010, they said that one out of every five adults is on some type of psychoactive medication. Now, in good mood, bad news, Dr. Hodge gives us some data there from 2012. You think it's gone up or down? Up. One out of four at any one time is on some type of psychoactive medication. Now, think about that. The ones that are coming in for counseling, you know, that's going to be a higher percentage, isn't it? So you should not be surprised. The point I'm making to you, you should not be surprised if people you're counseling or people you're speaking to at work don't come to see you with this type of medication history, okay? So we should expect that. Let me tell you where we're going. These are our goals and objectives. Part one, we're going to lay down the foundation of psychosomatics. I understand y'all have had some of that over the last few weekends. I'm going to talk about part two, just various categories of psychotropic drugs that I think would be helpful to know. I want you to learn a geeky word called homeostasis, all right? We're going to get to that. Part three is going to be psychotropic drugs and counseling, how you should view that, and some practical applications, if I can get there, because this talk goes a little long. Okay, let's look at part one. Okay, I'm trying to catch up here. Here we are. We are, as Jay Adams likes to say, we are duplex beings. The Bible describes us as being two parts. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, all the older people said, amen. Me too. Yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. So these two things going on. Our bodies are getting a little slower, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. We are a duplex being. But let me explain that just real quickly. So the inner man, we consider that our soul or our heart. That's where we have our desires, our thoughts, our beliefs, our attitudes, our choices come from that inner heart the Bible describes. And the outer man is simply how we get that information out to our body. So we make those decisions within the heart, and those come out and make us do things that we do. Now, we have an opponent here, okay? We have a worldly view that is monistic in nature. It basically tells us we are of one person. Whatever I can see and feel of the you is who you are. Basically, you are, in a sense, a bag of chemistry going off. The source then in this model would be sources of chemicals, electricity. Those things somehow develop thoughts and desires and actions, and our body simply responds to those feelings, words, and actions flow from whatever's going on in your brain. So the world's perspective is, in a sense, naturalism, which leans heavily on the physical solutions, and you would assume then that the world would spend a lot of time addressing these type of problems with physical solutions, and that would include medications that alter brain chemistry. Now, I ask a psychologist I see all the time that I work with, and I ask him a simple question. Are we two-part beings? Are we duplex beings? Because they study this stuff, right? And I've yet one tell me they have an answer for that. They said, I really have no idea what you're talking about. I mean, are we two parts or are we just one? And there's no answer. I'm still waiting for that. And I've asked several people. Here's the problem with a monistic view is, if this is all you are, what you can see and feel, how do you assign responsibility? How do you make a bag of chemicals, if that's all you are, responsible for anything? Well, the question comes up then, who then is in charge? Who's in charge of making the decisions? For the one who embraces naturalism, the brain is the final and ultimate cause of behavior. What we feel, think, here's from Aldous Huxley, the humanist, what we feel, think, and are is to a great extent determined by the state of our ductless glands and viscera. This is all you are, making these decisions. And here's his view of medication. Ignore death up until the last moment, then when it can't be ignored any longer, have yourself squirted full of morphine and shuffle off in a coma. What a sad life. Actually, that happened. You know, he had his wife inject him with LSD, and he died. He died that way. But if you are simply a bag of chemicals, the question then comes, how can you sign a responsibility to that? How can you be culpable for anything if you're just a bag of chemicals? And a bigger question is, then why did Jesus have to die? Was it just for a bag of chemicals? Right? We need to think about that a second. I like the analogy that... my mind just went blank here. Who wrote this book? Brett DeYoung. Yes. He wrote a book called... my mind's going blank. Taking God at His Word. Thank you. Saved. It's on the slide. Thank you very much. The audience is welcome to participate. He brings this analogy of the blind man and the elephant. They come into the room, and you know the story. All they can see and feel is what they think God is like. And, you know, what is man like? What is God like? And the monistic view really takes that approach. You have no idea of what there is except unless you can feel it and test for it. But I love the way DeYoung kind of blows that apart by reminding us of two things. One, in this story, there is a narrator that knows exactly what's going on, right? And number two, he brings up the question, what if the elephant could speak? What would he say? Hey guys, I'm an elephant, right? You're grabbing my trunk or grabbing my tail. You're feeling different things, but what I really am is a whole different thing that you don't know. We'll have good news for you. In a sense, we would say the Bible speaks. The elephant does speak. God is not silent on what we are. Man is a two-part or duplex being. We mentioned 2 Corinthians 4:16. Ecclesiastes 12:7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So there you have the idea of the joining of flesh and soul. And then what happens after that? And then comes the judgment, right? Eternality becomes important. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So we should be more concerned about just our bodies, but more concerned about our eternal soul. Therefore, if we have this arrangement, if God has explained ourselves to him this way, man is responsible to God. Romans 6:23 then makes sense. The wages of sin really is death. Right. And Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul who sins will die. There you have responsibility. So we have understanding the Scripture assigns responsibility to us for that. Okay, my son is so excited. I put a picture of him up on the board today. And he actually had a hand in choosing which picture. And then he asked me the question, is that the only one they get to see? I'm like, Joel. My son's Joel. Said, no, this is the only one. He said, I have some other ones. I said, no. Just one. This is my son playing football. I just want to use this as an example. You're here today. You just had lunch. I don't really know you. I know the outside of you. I can look at you and say, some of you look kind of tired after having eaten. And I can pick up things about you by what you're wearing. But I really don't know you until I get to know you, until I talk to you and, as a counselor, maybe draw some things out of your life. Well, Ed Welch makes the point here, for us to understand our duplex being, the mind and the heart is the mission control center of people. With our minds, we are responsible before God, and we respond to Him either for or against. Our minds are the initiators of all moral action. And again, the body is the mediator, then, of moral action rather than the initiator. The body is simply reacting to what we tell it to do. In a sense, our bodies are the equipment for the heart. Okay, so here you have Joel, my son Joel, playing football. Believe it or not, our friend took this picture. He just got an interception. He was so proud of himself. What do you think, from what you see, what do you think he's wanting to do right now? Y'all can talk.
Run!
Yes! Which way? Towards the right side, correct. Mm-hmm. What else? What else are you wanting to do here? That's right. Hold on to the ball. I have some football people in here. That's right. You want to hold on the ball. Don't mess this up. Maybe get a touchdown. We don't know. Okay, here's a deeper question. Counselors, third weekend you're here, right? What's his motivation? What's making him want to do all these things? To win? Yeah? What's motivating him to win is my point. Oh, ego. Oh, pride. He's going to be sorry you said that, actually. What else? What could cause him to want to be excited about that?
Recognition.
Recognition. Coming back to pride. Acceptance. Yeah, peers all around him. You know, I thought about that. He has parents here watching him. He wants to do well for them and for his team. I hope somewhere is the Sunday school stuff about doing it for the glory of God. I hope that's back there somewhere. What you don't see on the sideline here is about 10 cheerleaders, okay? I'm just saying. And I will have a long talk with him at some point, I'm sure, about that. All right. We are psychomatic. So here's our model here. The inner man with desires, thoughts, beliefs, attitudes is communicating then those desires to our brain. Our brain then is our mediator. It mediates, tells the impulses where to go to the body, who simply responds to what the body's telling him to do. What we also need to remember at the same time, while this is happening, there's also the opposite happening. There's a two-way communication going on. While our soul is feeding information to the brain, the body at the same time is feeding information as well, isn't it? How it feels. Are you feeling tired today? Are you feeling painful today because somebody tackled you on the football field? Any of these things can have an effect on your heart in the sense they could encourage you or they could tempt you. So here's a few things we want to tell you about body effects, how the body might affect our soul. We need to think about these things. And remember, the body affects the heart, but it doesn't command the heart. It can't make you do anything. But think about sickness or disease, including brain disease. Physical injury, including brain injury, could have an effect on your heart. Physical or mental disabilities, for sure, can have effect on your heart in the way it is processing information. If you're hungry or tired, that can tempt you to do those things. Hormonal changes, including thyroid, we see quite a bit of that. I'll offer you, my daughter said I could share this with you. She went through a period of time when she got very depressed, and she began putting on weight, which was unusual for her, and then she began losing her hair. And then we thought, wait a minute, we need to have a checkup. Went to the doctor, she found her thyroid levels were almost non-existent. And so there was a reason. Her body was feeling so down, right? She didn't have enough thyroid circulating. We got that corrected, and all of a sudden, hey, it's a new day. So our bodies can have those kind of effects on us. Now, maybe you have strengths and weaknesses. Your strengths can tempt you toward pride. Our weaknesses can tempt us toward fear. So I just want you to get an idea. Your body is also feeding back information. We need to think about that. Also, then, you would assume medications and illegal drugs, any other substances, can also then have an effect on your feelings and on some decisions that you make, right? All right, some important conclusions that we want to highlight. A person, okay, I need to get through these, don't I? All right. Important conclusion. A person is always responsible before God for how he or she responds to these bodily influences. A person's body cannot make a person's sin in such a way that he's not responsible before God. We are never given an out when you sin, no matter what disease you think is going on. An example of ADHD, maybe little Johnny hit little Frankie, right? And you would say, well, his mom says, well, ADHD did that, and you know, we're like, no, no. What happened is maybe he was predisposed because of his impulsiveness to do something sinful, right? His buffer may be down. He's more tempted. He doesn't tell himself to stop as much, but he's still responsible for what he's done. The same is true of Alzheimer's disease. And I don't. This is the area that I work in. You see people whose brains physically are deteriorated, and there's no buffer. Those of you who've had parents know there's no buffer. If somebody comes in and they're fat, they will say, you're fat. And you think, whoa, why did you just say that? And in a sense, are they responsible for what they say? Yes, right? The buffer seems to be gone. That all those thoughts in our head that we typically hide. I mean, how many of us, we've heard this before, would like to have our thoughts today projected on the big screen? How many of us would just run out the door, right? But we have a buffer, and disease situations and temptations can remove some of those barriers, but we're still responsible. A corollary to the fact that the brain cannot make a sin is the brain cannot keep a person from following Jesus in faith and obedience. They can't stop the word of God. For I am convinced that neither death, life, or angels, or principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, right, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. C.J. Mahaney gives a story. If y'all know C.J. Mahaney, he gives a story of coming to Christ, and he was high, okay? But God spoke to him. Drugs didn't stop it, right? He knew. Don't do that, by the way, for some of you people. Bad idea. But the Lord, you can't stop what the Holy Spirit's doing. This is great encouragement to us. If you have someone who has a disability of some sort or an Alzheimer's family member, preach the gospel to them. If they sin, call them out on it. You don't get a pass. You have to speak to them. Maybe they don't understand everything you're saying, but listen, their spirit will, okay? Their soul will have a reaction. So this foundation has been laid. I'm going to try to catch up again. Oh, goodness. There we go. Part two now, we're going to roll into psychotropic medications. I am not trying to make you pharmacists or nurses or doctors today, but just to kind of give you an idea of how these drugs might work. And so we'll talk about psychotropic medications, their actions, their theories, medications that improve feeling and are like relaxants and stimulants, and medications that clear confused thinking, like antipsychotics and mood stabilizers. Now, Laura Hendrickson, who wrote Will Medicine Stop the Pain, was a wonderful resource, and I'll mention her several times the rest of our talk, but now she's passed away. It's been about a year and a half ago. We lost her. Many memorials up on the Bible Biblical Counseling sites about her life and how she contributed, but she helped think through this for us in categories, and I love that idea. There are drugs that make us feel better, and there are drugs that help us to think right. Okay, so just those categories I think are very helpful. So we'll talk about the relaxants and the stimulants. All right, actions and theories. The psychotropic medication actions are unknown. You pull up any package insert from the manufacturer, you look in there and you read it, you know what it's going to tell you? We don't know how this medication works. We have an idea what we think is going on, but we really have no idea how they're working. We have, tissues that you can take, and you can put medications in a lab, and you can watch neurotransmitters move back and forth, and so you have an idea what we think might happen, but it's unproven on how they work. Also, the receptor theory in labs, that's my point here, it shows those chemical effects, so we come up with theories on how we think these drugs work. And then the chemical imbalance theory, we hear a lot. How many of y'all have heard the chemical imbalance theory before? Yeah, y'all are shy, I think I've heard of that. It's very, very popular. We hear it all the time. The problems that we need to remember is medications, when you take them, they don't really target one spot. So if you skin your elbow up and you take a pain medication, it's not just going to the elbow, okay? It's going basically, there's some exceptions to that, but it basically goes all around your body. you cannot test, there's no test to see if the results of a medication that you take are a result of the medication. There's no way yet. There's some PET scanning that's somewhat hopeful that we can get a better picture of that, but we really have an impracticality of trying to figure out what that is. And the other point is that the chemical imbalance theory was really never proven. In fact, it's been disproven way back when. But it still comes around. In the 40s and 50s, I want you to understand this. In the 40s and 50s, the medicine was making big leaps. We were finding issues inside the body that were broken, and we were figuring out ways how to fix that, how to repair body parts and how to label diseases. But the psychiatric industry really had no way of doing that. They couldn't really get into your brain to see what they were doing. So they really had no pathology, no real physical reasons to say why something wasn't working right. But in with the rest of the medical community had that, the psych community needed that, and so they basically started giving diagnoses to symptoms rather than something physically they could see that was wrong. So the idea of the chemical imbalance theory came around because they give people medicines, they feel better, they feel stimulated, they feel a little better, like I do when I have coffee in the morning, I feel better, and yet they get these diagnoses based on the symptoms. Well, you feel better, so there must have been something wrong with your chemistry. So that was the theory. It got pushed over into the academic area, and they just jumped on it and ran with it. Still showed up in lots of textbooks. It was never proven. In fact, it was disproven in a study in 1950 by Delgado, and I think it was in Austin. And then since then, we've been down that track ever since. So the problem is that even though we've disproved that, there's no proof to that at all. It still hangs around. I had a CE article. We have to do CE articles every year as pharmacists. And just last year, I was reading an article on antidepressants. Guess what it told me? The chemical imbalance theory is the reason why these people need medicines. And I just hung my head. I said, oh my gosh, how does this keep coming around? So I chased down the reference, and it was from a textbook some 10 years ago. And I chased down that reference because it referred to something that was another textbook some 15 years ago. And there's nothing. There's no evidence anywhere. There's no studies that were ever done. I called the author and left a message to them reminding them that please don't say it. We're trying to stamp that out. So the psych community got a lot of grief some 15 years ago. Why haven't y'all said anything about this? How come you're not correcting this? Because everybody's thinking this is the problem. So under some pressure, we did try to get some movement there. In 2011, Ronald Pies, the editor-in-chief of Psychiatric Times, says, in truth, the chemical imbalance theory was always a kind of urban legend. Wow. Never a theory seriously propounded by well-informed psychiatrists. That means the rest of you people were not well-informed when we were telling you this is how things work, right? So a lot of backpedaling there. Thomas Insull, who's since retired from the National Institute of Mental Health, in an interview in 2012, says the entire field has been driven by this idea that you could think of everything as chemical. This might be true in diseases like diabetes, where the problem is too little insulin, but it doesn't translate over to psychosis or mood disorders. So the problem is, even though we're saying this at the top, the people on the ground level and the people you will talk to often don't understand that. That's not what they're being told. I was looking at some blogs. I came up with a few quotes. Here's one I pulled up. The notion of chemical imbalance is used all the time to explain what is going on inside our heads, and in particular, to keep us from feeling guilty. Oh, did you just feel that? You feel that? It just started here and just rolled to the back of the room. If you're a counselor, you just hear that word, you just perked up a little minute. Wait a minute. Feel guilty? Guilty for what? About being depressed. You see, if it's a chemical imbalance, it's not really our fault. Well, that's blame shifting, isn't it? So whatever I'm not doing that I'm supposed to be doing, it's really not me. It's because of this diagnosis that I have. Because somebody told me I have a chemical imbalance. It's not really my fault. So we, as counselors, need to understand people come in a lot of times with this thought. I speak to people every day that if you ask them, have heard of this, especially those who have been on it for a long time. So, How does this look now as we add some medications to our little duplex model here? Again, our inner man drives the outer man. But like the body responds and feeds back information, so do medications. You take medications, they're going to feed back to you and to your heart, and they're going to give you an idea of how medications, you know, how it's changing your feelings. Or your body might feel better about itself and encourage. That might, if it's done rightly, it might encourage your heart not to be so down. So if medications and psych drugs are used appropriately, you know, there could be some type of benefit if it's used correctly. Okay, here's a big question. Is it sinful to use psychotropic medications? Good question. Let me answer that. No. The Bible speaks nothing about psychotropic medications in the Scripture. If the Bible doesn't call it sin, we're not allowed to call it sin. Okay? That's one of the things Dr. Hodge likes to point out when he speaks, is that you can't call it sin if the Bible doesn't. But could it be? Look, I can drink Coca-Cola wrongly, and it would be sinful. I could eat my third slice of blueberry banana pie, which is my favorite, and I could do that sinfully, right? Well, you need to understand, we could also use prescription drugs and psychotropic drugs sinfully. We can use it wrongly if we're trying to mask feelings that God has placed there for a good reason, right? So there's a balance there we need to understand. The second thing I want to talk to you about are the drug relaxants, and specifically, this is the first class that we want to talk about, the relaxant medications. A lot of it comes or based from pain medications. A lot of it started with opium. I'm starting way back here, moving forward. From that, we got many opiate pain medications that helped us deal with pain. They have a relaxant feeling to them. I think if you have counselors that come in and they're on pain medications, you need to be aware that there's a real dilemma here if they're on opiates. Dr. Hendrickson's very helpful. Before she passed, she talked about her pain and honestly said, you know, there are times with all her training, everything that she knows, she would say, there were times when I took that medicine because I was hurting, and there was times that I think I just took it because I wanted to feel good. Do you know? So there's really, it becomes a fine line, and as counselors, we need to go in and try to figure out, okay, where are we with this? Do we need to back up on how we're misusing the medicine? Problems with many of these stimulants, like street drugs, is where we... I'm jumping ahead. Opiate medications. Alcohol is also in that category. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Barbiturates, methaqualone was another very popular drug back in the 60s. We really got rid of those because they're very addictive, and people couldn't get off of them. Tranquilizers are anti-anxiety drugs and sedatives. Really what we did is we found a way to make them less addictive. So we came out with a different class of drugs. The benzodiazepines were a big step there. Valium, you probably heard of. Ativan and Xanax, they're all relaxants. They are in classes of drugs that are anti-anxiety. They relax you, and they have less of an ability to make you addicted, but they still are scheduled. They do still have addictive properties to them. And then you have the sedatives, which are very similar to those medications, like temazepam, which is Restoril. Ambien, you've probably heard of that. People acted kind of weird on Ambien. And then Lunesta. Sonata is, you hear a lot of Sonata on the television commercials, and those are to help you sleep. The problems with these is they treat anxiety and fear. We know that. Worry, they treat insomnia. These are the goals there. The problems are they are still addictive, and they do produce tolerance. And what I mean by tolerance is, over time, if you take them regularly, they stop having their effect. And you need a little bit more to have that same effect, okay? Especially with sleep medications. Take it every day. Your body stops producing its own sleep factors, and then you don't sleep without it. So it causes a dependence. Also want to remind you of the replacement issue. We have to be careful that if you come to me and you are fearful, I will take you to Philippians chapter 4, and I'll walk you through your heart on your fear, and I will teach you some things that you need to know about your heart. Okay? It takes some time, but it's good for you. Or you could take that little white pill over there, and it calms you down. But have you fixed anything? No, right? So we got to be careful with our counselees that they're not replacing that, because we're not going to tell you that the medicines are wrong, but I'm telling you they could be used wrongly. Okay, let's look at the stimulants. This, again, goes back to cocaine. Actually was in Coca-Cola early on. But that woke you up. Amphetamines, then, derived from some of these medications. Methamphetamine, horrible, horrible medication. We even experimented that during World War II. Terrible results. They release a huge amount of a neurotransmitter called dopamine. Flood your brain. Very addictive medications, produced a mania where you just thought crazy thoughts and you didn't come down for a while. And for those of you who have counselees that come in with a history of this, we have been able to do PET scan and see where the brain has damaged. The brain does recede. You can see these gaps in the brain where chronic use of these medications have caused pathology. So it's appropriate some of these people are on psychotropic medications. The brain is atrophied in the midbrain. Antidepressants are another version of these things. We've just figured out a way. How do we do less dopamine and more of a neurotransmitter called serotonin? So that had a little less addictive properties to it. Older drugs like Elavil, Pamelor, Doxepin were older drugs we've used. Newer drugs, Prozac revolution came in the late 80s, which was a big thing. Those of you who are older remember that. These are very strong medications. They really do a lot to improve, increase the amount of serotonin in your brain. We know that through tissue samples. Paxil, Lexapro, Effexor, sometimes called Side Effexor because it has so many side effects attached to it. Cymbalta, you'll hear some of your counselors come in with Cymbalta. It's a very popular drug. The problem is, again, they do produce a dependence in a sense that if you stop taking it, you don't feel well. Okay, so your body, again, adjusts to it. There is a high degree of suicide. There's a black box warning the FDA requires on all these antidepressants because you want to oftentimes want to kill yourself. In fact, if you're a young person, you're twice as likely to commit suicide if you're on an antidepressant, twice as likely. So they had to put the black warning on there. Some people have postulated there's incongruence going on. In other words, there's terrible things going on in my life, and I should feel sad, but I feel happy. Something's wrong here. And they're thinking maybe some of that may be contributing. Those are some theories as to maybe that, why that's happening. Weight loss, which some people liked, the effect of that, it does cause a tolerance. They called it Prozac poop out early on, and that these medications are pretty strong, and your body adjusts to them very quickly, and then you poop out on them, and you end up needing more of that medication. So that's causes a different set of problems. All right, let me catch up. I'm sorry I got to get away from my slides here. Now I'm going to talk to you about the geeky word. If you've been asleep so far, please hit your neighbor. Wake up. I want you to know the word homeostasis. You're going to walk out and go, hey, you know what homeostasis is? Yeah, I do. Homeostasis is a movement toward a stable state. Now, I put a teeter-totter on there. You remember being in grade school and you get on the teeter-totter and you can balance yourself out on that thing? Your body is doing that all the time. It's true, if it's hot in here, I'm going to start sweating. If it's cold, I'm going to start shivering. I'm going to start making heat. Same thing happens across your entire body. We are fearfully, wonderfully made. Your body adapts to just about anything. So medications then, you need to understand, produce kind of an artificial imbalance in your body. Let me give you an example. Acid reducers are medications like Prilosec and Nexium. You guys, probably several of you are on that. They really cut out acid. I mean, they are strong drugs. Your stomach will have very little acid once you start these medications. But let me ask you a question. Because your body's trying to balance things out, let's say you stop all the acid production, what's your body trying to do? Yes, it is. It's trying to make more acid. And so when you miss a dose, what happens? Whoa, some of y'all, no, I'm seeing, yeah, I'm hearing these voices. Yeah, your body just responds because it's trying to make, it's almost like the finger in the dike. You open that up and you get this flood of acid and you feel terrible. And then you become, have a new identity, right? You begin to think, I'm the kind of guy that has a really messed up stomach because I know what it's like when I'm off my medicine, right? That's what happens with some of these, all these medications, really. The same is true for sleeping medications, we mentioned that. And same is true for antidepressants. These are strong medications we use now. And in a sense, they are increasing the amount of serotonin in your body. You can see this in theories. You can see this written out Nobody seems to remember this except me, but over time, the antidepressants stop having that effect. If you stop taking your antidepressant, you feel bad, okay? And then you have an idea, that's who you are. That's how you feel when I'm off my medicine. It really, a lot of times, is that initial misdose brain effect. I have a whole talk that I do on an hour on homeostasis. I better move on. I'm getting real geeky on you here. Sorry about that. So it produces a dependence for normal functioning. It leads to lower responsiveness, and then you need higher doses. We have to increase you. What happens then in the end, and I see them all the time, they come in with cocktails. That means you have more than one, maybe two or three. Yesterday I saw someone had four antidepressants going on at the same time because they stop working, and we have to keep that feeling going, right? And so we just give you more. What we've documented then over time, and Dr. Hodge spends time in his book talking about this, is that once you do this long enough, your body's trying to balance itself out, but you keep adding more medications, and you start to do what? Cycle. Okay, we documented that pretty well. There's been some good studies about that. You start rapid cycling. Then you get a new diagnosis. What's your diagnosis now?
Bipolar.
The reason why we have an explosion of diagnosis for bipolar, we know now, is the overuse of antidepressants. Dr. Hodge covers that in his book. So be aware that that's a fact that we need to be aware of. That's bipolar type 2, we think, is connected to antidepressant use, not necessarily type 1. But you can imagine how a person feels when they find out for the first time, oh, I've been bipolar all my life. No wonder I'll act that way, right? Bypass the heart. So never stop. Here's my point to you. You remember you were on that teeter-totter I was telling you about? Did you ever have your friend jump off the other side? Didn't go well, did it? No, right? That's what happens when you stop somebody taking one of these psychotropic medications. You never tell a person just to stop taking them because they have a rebound effect and it doesn't go well. They get an overabundance of dopamine, if it's in the case of antipsychotics, or they get not enough serotonin and they feel horrible. Now, I've had people that I've counseled that have decided they wanted to cold turkey it. Not a pretty story, okay? It's very, very difficult. So if anything, just remember that that's not our primary goal as counselors. Let's move on. Drugs that confuse, clear confused thinking. Drugs, these are antipsychotics. These are very strong medications. We understand they block dopamine in the body, which is the color of life, by the way. That's one of the neurotransmitters we think God has provided us to give us all these wonderful feelings. Schizophrenia and mental retardation, notice in your notes, has an asterisk by it. And what I mean by that, the asterisk is to remind us, these do have pathology. We actually see reasons why people are having problems based on brain pathology. You can see some parts of the brain that have receded, and there's reason for them to be on psychotropic medication. Bipolar type 1 and bipolar type 2, we use a lot of these psychotropic antipsychotic medications to treat that. We also use them for depression as an add-on when the other medicines poop out on you. We'll add Abilify frequently to their list. The older medications like Haldol, Meloril, and Thorazine are older medications, and they had problems called tardive dyskinesia. It's a word that just means they had movement side effects. They started moving their bodies and their mouths, and even if they stopped the medicine, it never went away. Permanent. So we had to get something better, so we came up with a new class of drugs that were better. Zyprexa, Seroquel, Risperdal, Abilify, and Geodon are in your notes. They're very, very, very popular medications. So we've moved away from some of the movement disorders. We still see much of the weight gain, and we still see dependence on these. Some cases of diabetes, and you never ever tell someone who's been on an antipsychotic to stop, okay? It's the same theory that I've told you before. All this dopamine is suppressed, 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 and when you stop taking your medicine, what happens? You get a blowout of dopamine. If you tell somebody to stop taking their psychotropic medication, their antipsychotics, they might not show up for 3 days. Okay, that's happened, right? And they have some bizarre thoughts. Now, they'll tell you stories of that. If you talk to someone, they'll tell you stories when they get off their medicine. You need to be reminded that that may not be them. That's often a drug effect by coming off the medicine too quickly. And sometimes they'll think, well, that's what Cousin Jimmy's like when he's off his medicine. Wow, we've seen that. And it may not be the case. It may be an effect of the medication where good counseling and gradual dose reductions could help them. The mood stabilizers, again, unknown actions. We know they slowed down communication between the brain. A lot of these were anti-seizure medications, drugs like Depakote, Tegretol, and lithium. Lithium was a long-time use of those medications, and side effects of sedation, liver and pancreas problems, and low thyroid. If someone's been on lithium long, need to have their thyroid checked, because many times those are the problems. Now, I have some stories to tell you here, but I'm going to have to bypass them. Okay, I'm going to tell you anyway. I remember being at Austin State Hospital. I was doing a rotation down there and talking to the psych doctors, and they were telling us, I was asking them, everybody that I saw had a history of, you know, drug use, and they were on antipsychotic medications. And the question was, you know, how did this start? You know, when did it start? Did it start because of something that happened to them? Was it a drug effect? How do we know this wasn't an effect of illicit drugs? And the guy at the head of the Austin State Hospital, the pharmacy department, told me, we tried that. We tried to do a study to see where this started, and we realized, I mean, we want to know, did all of them had this drug history. Could that be it? And they said, we couldn't do the study. I said, why couldn't you do the study? He said, because there were no control groups. Everybody there had had some history of drug use. So what I'm saying to you, there's a big connection between abuse of medications, of street drugs, and psychoactive illness. It's part of the brain damage that we see now. You can see it better. Now, long-term, short-term issue. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to know there's a whole culture shift now changing in the psychiatric industry. Most of them are resistant to it. What happens is they found over long-term, the antipsychotic medications, they see this recession, the PET scanning, this recession in your brain. The antipsychotic medications make that continue. This is very sobering news. Over a 15-year study, they found that those who got off the medicine, after about 2 years, their brain tended to kind of plateau a little bit. And so the question is, what do we do with these people? Because when they're off their medicine, we know what happens. And I'm telling you that the whole culture is changing now, and that I call it bubble therapy. They'll treat an episode, and they're going to start working you down. And then you have a big episode, they give you the medicine, and they try to start working you down. So the goal is, everyone's trying to get them on the lowest dose possible. Let me say that the well-informed psychiatrists are trying to get them down to the lowest dose possible. This is very sobering news. Let's go on to, how does this affect then the psychotropic drugs and biblical counseling? What time am I done, by the way? Yes, I can move on. Let's talk about psychotropic drugs and biblical counseling, what you need to think about, the practical matters here. Number one, we want to change the heart, not just the feelings. Counseling in the DSM, I want to talk about when medications make sense, and at the back of your notes is a guide to the counselors, if I have time to talk about them. Changing the heart, not the feelings, is our goal as counselors. The Bible teaches that feelings are the result of beliefs, thinking, and actions. If you've been through the sessions on depression, you probably went through some passages in Genesis 4 about Cain, John 13, 15. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So our actions and our guilt from our sin have an effect on us. Unbiblical responses to problems often produce unpleasant feelings and emotional pain. So we can't just forget that there's always some degree of sin going on, you would think. Bad feelings are often God's warning system. So are the feelings bad? No. The feelings are doing exactly what God's put them there to do. They're God's warning system that something is wrong with the spiritual heart. Medications can mask that warning system so that the heart issues are not addressed. So I could be a thief, and I could come to you and say, you know, I just robbed 7-Eleven here, and I'm feeling really bad. What do you got for me to feel better about it? You know, I haven't fixed anything, but I might feel better about what I've just done. Same is true for homosexual, which now, you know, the psychiatric and the world now accepts. You might feel very guilty and about your sin, and the scriptures have a lot to tell you, don't they? And yet, we can give you antidepressants and make you feel good about your situation, feel better about it anyway, and we see that a lot. So those would be inappropriate uses of psychotropic medications. However, medications may be helpful and even wise In some situations where real pathology exists, always follow pathology. And in harmful situations, such as where there's suicide or hallucinations are involved, those are reasons why we might need them. Okay, changing the heart, not the feelings. Emotional pain, this is from Hendrickson. Emotional pain or distressing thoughts are signs that something is not right in our heart or our inner person. Our feelings aren't dysfunctional. They're not sick. Our feelings are doing just what they were created by God to do. They're showing us that we have a problem. Okay, there's a reason for that. To feel better, we need to fix the problem, not just make the pain go away. Painful feelings are meant, again, to motivate us to change. When medicine masks painful feelings, there is no motivation, it's very important, no motivation to deal with them in a more godly way. When medicine is discontinued, the painful feelings will return. So, do y'all want to hear a case study? Okay. So, I had a brother call me from our church. He has a brother that was afraid. He got a prescription for an antidepressant, and he was concerned about taking them. He said, "Hey, I know a pharmacist guy. Why don't you talk to him?" And I said, "Okay." He said, "My brother wants to know whether he should start taking these medications." I said, "Okay, I'll call him." So we talked for quite a while, and sure enough, he was feeling pretty bad. He couldn't sleep. He's feeling very down. Couldn't keep his thoughts together very well. And he went to a Christian psychiatrist who gave him an antidepressant. And he's now calling me and saying, "What do you think? Should I take them?" And I thought, well, wait a second. Let me get my ACBC hat on. Let me think through some of the issues there. Let's get a little deeper. Let's get some data going on here. Turns out the reasons that he's having problems is he just got caught in an adulterous affair in his house by his wife, who threw him out. Good for her. And he feels really bad about it. All right? So he's feeling bad. He can't sleep at night. And he wants to know whether he should take this medication to help him feel better. He called the wrong person. Let me tell you. He called the wrong guy. No, you don't need that. Those feelings are doing exactly what God has given them for you to do. They're supposed to make you know something's wrong. You have emotional pain for a very good reason. I did not tell him to not take that medicine. I said, "Here's what you do. You have my advice. You take it back to the psychiatrist, who Christian psychiatrist, by the way, and you go talk to her about that and tell her what I said." So he did. He calls me back. So I went, sat there, and I told her that this guy in Fort Worth told me that those bad feelings I have are really good for me, and I should be feeling bad because of what I've been doing. And he said, she just kind of rolled back in her chair and just backtracked. Said, "You know, that's probably good advice. It's probably good for you. Don't take those medicines right now. We'll do it later." I'm saying, yes. The caveat of that is that man put his family back together. He went to the church. He got counsel. He put his family back together. You know, he's married now. His family's together. He's doing well. But I wonder, what would have happened? Where would his motivation have been if he went straight to an antipsychotic? Is what they were offering him to do. Where would that motivation be if he felt good about his situation? No, the purpose of that, God gives those feelings for a reason, and we need to have wisdom on parsing out where those feelings are come from. So, in closing here, trying to wrap up here, counseling, the DSM, there's a lot to say about this. I don't have a ton of time. Just a reminder of what we said earlier about the disease process, the medical model. We find a pathology and we treat it, and we can give it a diagnosis because we can see what's wrong. The psychiatric industry didn't really have that. They look at symptoms, and then they come up with a diagnosis based on how people are feeling and their symptoms that they have, which is oftentimes unhelpful. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM-5, came out in 2013. Some 300 disorders are listed on that. Most have no pathology whatsoever to base it on. Poor consensus and disagreement, even among psychiatrists. Why is that in there? But what happens is that we begin to label people with certain labels, and they take on that identity. So normal behaviors that are labeled, here's one, disruptive dysregulation disorder. You know what that is? It's having a tantrum. You know what it is?
Well, no, I had a question. I'm sorry.
Okay. Hold on to your questions. I'm going to open that up just a second, okay? Disruptive dysregulation disorder is a tantrum. Yes. Relabeling sin as a disease is a problem. So we know about alcoholism. The Bible calls it drunkenness, right? We know how to treat drunkenness. We have scriptures we can go to on that. There's pedophilic disorder, okay? So all these now diagnoses are given to what in we would call sin. It allows for blame shifting. We talked about that earlier. Rather than personal responsibility, we must bring the Word of God to bear on the sin issue. It soothes the guilty conscience rather than confrontation. What they need, in many cases, is confrontation and encouragement. And be aware of the new assigned identity that a person can obtain because they've been given a professional diagnosis that is not incongruent with, it's not congruent with Scripture. So Charles Hodges reminds us that we never call disease what the Bible calls sin, and we do not call it sin if the Bible doesn't. And we must always, always look for pathology. So if you have someone coming in and they're feeling odd and feeling down, they need a good workup. They need a good medical workup to find out if there's something, you know, bodily wrong with them that could be part of the problem. Now, when do medications make sense? It makes sense. We've talked about with we know there's pathology involved in dangerous situations where someone's suicidal or having hallucinations. When slow tapering, okay, they've tried to come off and it was unsuccessful. You'd be aware that that will happen as well. I've tried. Okay, we'll deal with that at some point later if it comes to that point. When other physical issues are being addressed. So if somebody's having the gallbladder taken out, you know, that's not getting into a conversation about their psych drugs yet. That's not our primary goal. Let that take care of itself. When it's the wrong time in general, maybe the family's going through a grieving process. They just lost someone. It's not the time to try to talk about coming off any medications. Not helpful. And then when it makes sense also, Dr. Hendrickson said, when a counselee is just stuck and they are very low, you're teaching them the biblical truth, you're addressing their heart, they seem to be hearing you, but they just stuck. She said it was appropriate and wise to use these stimulants in some sense to get them over a hump. She would use low doses and for a short period of time, and she found that was effective for people. Okay, so I think in your notes you have a counselor's guide. Do y'all have a counselor's guide in your notes? How much time do I have back here? Any time? I have time. Yes, it's gone well. The counselor's guide is very helpful. Dr. Robert Smith put this together for us. It's very helpful, practical advice as you sit down across the table. Listen, if you haven't done this yet, you're going to talk to somebody, and it's going to look so scrambled. The egg's going to look overwhelming, scrambled in front of you, how to deal with someone, and you need to come back to understanding how we're created and get to the heart and the reasons. And they'll come in with all these medications. You're wondering, what in the world am I going to do? Here's some advice. Get lots of information on the circumstances surrounding the time when the medications were first started. So go back. When did this start? How did you get started on? Who made that original diagnosis? How did that all come about? Discover how the counselor responded to those circumstances. Ask X-ray or heart questions to discover what was their thinking. What were their desires? What were their heart issues? Maybe they were dealing with an issue that the Bible addresses and they instead medicated it. And now they're stuck on this medicine for a while. You just want to know kind of where, how it started. How they responded since being on the medication. A lot of these medications have side effects that I've listed there. There's many more. You might want to just look up the medicine to make sure you understand what those common side effects are. Again, you want to build the relationship. I'm sorry, I'm moving fast here. Build a relationship, where am I here, that points to Christ and His Word as the source of true hope. Do not be critical of a counselee's decision to continue taking medication. Again, it's not a sinful in and of itself that they take it, and it's not our primary goal to try to get people off. Teach the biblical view of how to handle problems and feelings. Whether you're taking medicines or not, the Bible still holds true. Can anything separate us from the love of God? No. So we teach them biblical truth despite whatever they're coming in with. Show them how to turn to Christ and apply biblical principles and how to change, which we've been learning about for 3 weeks. Keep biblical goals in mind. The goal is not to get the person off the medication. Again, not our primary goal. If you remember homeostasis, probably a really bad idea, and you never do that. It's always done by the physician. The goal is to help the person be more Christ-like by responding biblically to the circumstances of life. The goal is to help the person trust Christ more through the problems rather than to merely focus on feeling better. So that's a key point, that you know the medicines will help you feel better, but we're trying to get deeper than that. We want to go past just your feelings. We want to address the heart. If the counselee is already on medications, the job is not to take them off. The counselor's job is to help the counselee learn biblical solutions while still on the medication. You know, the biblical counseling movement got a lot of grief because they had the idea, really nothing from anything that they have produced, that we were so anti-medication that we really couldn't help you unless we got you off that stuff. Okay, so that was kind of a criticism that was received. And I think there's been some good documentation that never was the case. Not that it never happened, and we need to be careful that it doesn't happen that way, but that was the criticism. If the counselee asks to be taken off medicine right away, you need to learn his reasons. Why is it that you're wanting to come off? Are you having side effects? Or is there some reason that you think these are bad? What have you read about it? Explain there's much work to be done. The question of coming off the medicine is discussed later. Right now, we want to get your heart right. We want to find out what your motivations are. Your body probably is leveled itself out if you've been on it for any period of time. So you're stable generally where you are, okay? And so that the conversation of coming off is a secondary issue that comes later. Okay, don't discuss coming off medicine until the counselee is responding biblically to the problems. And when the counselee reaches that point and wants to come off the medicine, send him back to the doctor who started the medication. Continue counseling for 3 to 4 weeks after the counseling is completely off the medications. You must remember that when you come off medications, you probably will have a return of some of the symptoms that you got on them for. So you kind of want to be there and prepared for the gradual reduction. Some of you guys probably have already talked to people who've had that kind of problem. I do every day. I'm going to hang around for questions here for a second. I don't know how much time we have. Tell me again because I don't want to keep track.
10 minutes.
Man, this is great. Conclusion, I want to remind us just the goal of counseling again, and I want to close with conclusion of Colossians 2, verses 6 and 9. I just love this verse. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive him? As Lord, so walk in him. This is the way we need to walk. Having been firmly rooted, think of a tree. Planted. Now, the emblem of ACBC is a tree growing. I actually called the offices and asked them, what verse are you pulling that tree thing idea off of? And they said, no, there's no real one verse. It's just the idea of we want our counselors to be growing and be fruitful. It's just a general idea of life growing. But think about this, firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. There should be thankfulness. The goal is to be fruit-bearing, and part of that is being thankful. That should be coming out of your heart. You'll notice that many of the folks that come in, that's not what's rolling out of their thoughts, right? We need to move them towards that. See to it, while this is going on, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Keep in your mind that picture of the elephant and the blind man. We have the truth about how we're created. Don't let any outside worldly influence change your ideas that you can't help this person sitting in front of you because he's on psych medications. Here's the reasons why. Listen to this. For in him, three things, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is God in the flesh for us. And in him you have been made complete. There's nothing else that you need. Christ is what we need. We have all you need in Christ, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And there's really all the power you need to change. Do we have an amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Would you like to take questions? I thought we were out of time. Yes, no. No response. Well, let me pray, and I'll stay here and answer questions for you if you have those. Usually there's a lot. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Father, for the wisdom that you bring to us in your word. We thank you for the truths of Scripture that transform us into the likeness of your Son. We pray that you would use this material to your glory and give us wisdom as we help those who are hurting. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.